We'll turn our hearts now to God's word as we read Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and then has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some sort of a sign. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies.
Thanks, Sam. Morning, everyone. So I think we've seen over the last little while that we live in a world where if you are a significant person in any way, you are constantly under public trial. So Vladimir Putin, for good reasons, is constantly under public trial. But even celebrities, like Will Smith, the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, under public trial for something completely different, but he is. And a lot of pastors are under public trial. Think about Brian Houston, obviously. And yeah, rightly so, he screwed up. But who are the judges? Who are the judges? I think the people have become the judges. We decide their fate. And for a lot of them, there is no coming back. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, if Jesus were here today in the flesh, how would he stand up in public trial? How would he stand up amidst the masses of Twitter and Facebook and the media? Would they find something, concoct something to kind of bring him down? I saw a film, came out a few years ago, called God on Trial. And it was about these prisoners in Auschwitz concentration camp during World War II. And they're in kind of their little barracks, their hut. And they are debating whether or not God is guilty of breaking the covenant with them as the Jewish people. And so the whole movie, they kind of set up this mock courtroom where there's a judge, there's a prosecutor condemning God, and there's a defender defending God. And by the end of the movie, they get to a verdict. And I don't know whether it would be this simple in real life, but this was a British show, and they're all British actors, and they come to this verdict that God is guilty of abandoning his covenant with them. And there's all kind of questions there about why does God allow suffering? And I don't want to be flippant about that. But just the fact that this TV show was created and imagining this scenario in which these people were putting God on trial and judging God, there's an audacity that comes from that and putting yourself in that position above the intelligent mind of the universe. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus, God in human flesh, actually was put on public trial. With hours to live, with time just ticking away, he spends his last moments on earth, marched around in chains, beaten, dragged in front of all these powerful groups, religious leaders, these kind of secularized leaders like Pilate and the crowd. And he's there, put under trial, judged. What happens when the God of the universe is judged by humanity? So the first trial Jesus is brought into, he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's what we saw last week. And at dawn of the next day, he's marched in front of the whole Sanhedrin. This is in verse 66 of chapter 22 of Luke's gospel. And Jesus had already been undergoing all these like mini trials during the night, but they were all completely illegal. So this was the official one in the daylight at dawn. And these people that Jesus is before are the religious elite. They are the experts for all things God, all things theology, all things spiritual. They are the caretakers of the law. And when you just stop and think about it, there Jesus is before them. The God who created the heavens above their head and the cells in their bodies, who is allowing them to be able to think and speak, the one who they've devoted their entire lives to trying to understand, he is now standing before them, below them, in chains, beaten, on trial, yet they aren't only ignorant to his presence as that God before them, but they hate everything that he stands for. They hate him. And so they grill him with questions, because this is a trial. Are you the Messiah? The Messiah being the promised figure throughout the Old Testament, who was going to be born in the line of King David, who was going to bring a revolution and bring victory over the pagan empire. This time it's obviously Rome, and set up a dominion, something similar to what Rome has, only for the Jewish people to reign. That was the Messiah. So they ask him, are you the Messiah? Now, if Jesus had said yes at this point, that's not blasphemy. Actually, they might have wanted him to say yes, because they want the Messiah to rise up. They want to get power, right, from the Romans. So they're waiting to see if he's going to bring a revolution. But because they are the ones who are supposed to have in mind the things of God, they're the stewards of everything that God is about, Jesus doesn't give them a revolution, he gives them a revelation. And when God gives a new revelation to his people, sometimes, it depends on how ready the people are to hear it, sometimes it's like God pressing on a nerve that hurts. And that's what happens here. Jesus gives them revelation and touches a nerve. Jesus says, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. And when he's saying Son of Man, he's tying directly back to the book of Daniel, a vision that Daniel had, and back to Ezekiel, a vision that Ezekiel had, in which this person arises as like this perfect Adam who overcomes the powers of the world and sin and the devil and rises and sits at the right hand of God, making himself equal with God. So when Jesus says, from now on, the Son of Man, he's saying, I am completely equal with Yahweh. He doesn't answer yes or no to the Messiah question, but for this, he's like, I'm God. This is the revelation you get. Not only that, but he's seated. He says, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated, because right now, Jesus is standing in chains. He's exhausted. But he's saying, from now on, a process has begun, which will end up with me being seated at rest, perfectly in power. You guys are scrambling for power here, but I'm going to be seated in it. I could never have more power. I could never have less power, perfectly at rest. It would have sounded ridiculous. Because what this means is the next time that this group of powerful elites see Jesus, they will be on trial and he will be their judge. And he'll judge them because Jesus stands before them here as a new move of God, a new move, something God has not done before. Still in line with everything that God is about, but new. But they can't see it. Their obsession with the old way, with the external religious things that gives them a sense of control, the way that things are supposed to be, that stopped them from being able to see the new move of God that's right in front of them. They can't see the revelation. Now, obviously, this is God's magnificent, major new move, Jesus. He brings salvation. He deals with sin and the devil and fear. This is God's major new move. But through the Spirit of God, there have been heaps of new moves. Heaps of new moves throughout history. Think about the revivals that have come through John Wesley and Charles Wesley, when millions of people have been filled with the Spirit and come to faith in Jesus. Jonathan Edwards, the Great Awakening. These revivals happening at pinnacle moments in the history of the world. Right when the church usually looks weak and completely in decline. I think the church isn't going to survive, but then a new move happens. Like little renewals that you never heard of, like the Gaelic revival where started with this grandmother and her granddaughter just praying over this fire, praying that God would send his Holy Spirit fire over their people. And he did. They prayed for like a decade, but he did. And people being filled with the Spirit while plowing their fields and in pubs without even walking into a church. So this happens. And the question for us is, are we ready for a new move of God? Are we ready? And I can tell you one way that we will miss it is if we are fixated, like these people of the Sanhedrin were fixated on the religious things, the things that by themselves have no merit or they're empty. If we're busy nitpicking services and judging each other and being used as instruments of divisiveness, if we're covering up our sin and compartmentalizing that, or if we're using Jesus as some side hobby in our life but not giving our all to him, we will miss the new move of God. And a lot of commentators think we're at a time right now in the secular West where we're at the cusp of God doing something new. Do we understand the gravity of that? The amazing sense of what that can bring? But if we miss it, we'll be like the church in revelation that Jesus is speaking to Laodicea, where Laodicea conducting their services and doing the church thing, but Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," meaning that Jesus is not in the building with them. He's outside. They think he's there with him, but they're fixated on religious, secular things. Jesus says, "Hello, I'm moving, but I'm not with you. But if you humble yourself, if you get on your knees, if we humble ourselves and get on our knees, we will see the new thing that God wants to do." Even the vision of freedom to flourish, I've just felt like God's been speaking personally to me about it, and I know we're doing the right things and genuinely, you know, desiring to flourish as individuals and as a church community and everything Jesus has for us. But flourish, you could replace flourish with revival or renewal, right? That's what we're after, a vigorous growth. I seriously don't think that's going to happen until we are broken before God. We will not experience a freedom to flourish until we are on our knees and broken in here before God in humility. These religious masters putting Jesus on trial, they would have never fathomed that they would see such a powerful, humble work of God in their lifetime. But it happened. He was in the room with them and they missed it. That's not the only trial that Jesus was brought under. He moves from kind of the religious realm, he moves into a completely different environment. It's Jesus really versus the powerful systems of the world. This is like the first time Jesus encounters the international stage. How is Jesus going to fare here? If you've ever been to London and visited Trafalgar Square, you'll know that it's this incredible central piece of this Western city, this hallmark of Western civilization. And in Trafalgar Square, there are all these plinths set up, four plinths, these towering pillars. And on the top of every plinth, there is a colossal statue of a dominant, powerful figure, a hero of the Western world or of Britain. So you've got King George IV up there triumphantly, and you've got all these military statues, these powerful figures. But for about 100 years after they built those plinths and those statues, the fourth one was empty, nothing on it. Until 1999, where they commissioned an artist to sculpt something to put up on that fourth plinth. And as artists tend to do, they want to be a bit provocative. And so this artist sculpted a statue called Ecce Homo, which is Latin for "Behold the Man." This is it. It's Jesus. But not like a huge, glorious version of Jesus. It's Jesus taken from this exact story we're in today. It's a life-size model of Jesus of Nazareth. And if you were to see that in the middle of Trafalgar Square, you know what it looks like? You can hardly even see it. It's tiny. Jesus is tiny. It almost looks ridiculous compared to the pompous grandeur of all these different powerful figures he's next to. But behold the man. It's a stark reminder of how radically different and sometimes ridiculous Jesus and the way of Jesus is in the powerful systems of our world. So Jesus is ushered into this Roman palace and he stands there as the religious leaders are letting fly these false accusations against him of subverting the nation. of opposing payment to Caesar, payment of taxes, which is false, of Jesus claiming to be a king. Now, that last one would have caught Pilate's attention because, like, anyone who claims to be a king is immediately done with. They're executed straight away, right? Pilate is like a nasty person. He, not long before this, he executed by crucifixion 500 people at one time. So like any hint of an actual king, like gone. So Pilate's thinking, who's this guy gonna be? He's gonna be like this rebellious looking leader, like Barabbas or any one of the Messiah figures that have come before. But then Jesus is brought in. And Pilate must have been thinking, who is this guy? Like, you can't be serious. And Pilate says to him, are you the king of the Jews? Almost mockingly, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, you have said so. Which in the Greek is like, it's neither him saying yes nor no. It's just completely neutral. He just gives Pilate nothing. You've said so. And, you know, sometimes I've thought about Pilate as being a compassionate kind of person to Jesus in this trial, but I think he has nothing but contempt for this figure, Jesus. The reason why, like, he holds on not executing Jesus for so long, yes, because of the influence of the crowd, not wanting to stir up unrest, but also because it just shows how little Pilate cared for Jesus. Jesus was no threat to him. If he was a threat, he'd be immediately done with. But he held on because to Pilate, Jesus is ridiculous. And I think you put Jesus in front of any powerful figure ruling over powerful systems in our world today would be the same thing. Just that Putin, look at Jesus, be like, what the? You're ordinary. Who are you? Ordinary. Shameful. In front of Biden or any tech CEO or CEO of some big bank corporation, Jesus would look ordinary, mundane, boring. But Pilate has the power of Rome behind him at this point in this trial. He is the judge. Rome is huge. It's the beast. If you lived in this time, there is no way that you would ever consider for a moment that Rome would be fragile or weak or not going to be around for very long. It just was, it was what it was. It's so big, it claims to have the map of reality. It says, this is reality. And everyone was like, okay, this is reality. Rome is reality. And people believed it, they lived into it because you had powerful people like Pilate who had the muscle behind him to enforce it and to condition people around it, the promises of Rome. But Jesus is standing there. We know he's this new move of God, but he also claims to have the map of reality, the way to the truth. The new reality. But if at this point, if you were to pick a side between Jesus there looking pathetic and Pilate, who represents Caesar, the power of Rome, you would have said Rome has the key to reality. Rome is the truth. Rome is the way. Like, I bet my life on it. The difference is just so crazy between them. And I was thinking about this, and sometimes, you know, we do our church thing here. We gather together and we go out, and it is easy to be overwhelmed with the enormity of the secularized world, a world that where Jesus and God is just sucked out of completely, where he's not even a thought. I feel overwhelmed. I feel tiny sometimes. I officiated a wedding yesterday, and in my talk, I was talking about Jesus. It was about 90% not Christians there. And I felt ridiculous. Some of the looks, you know, that you get. for talking about this guy called Jesus. I feel overwhelmed, overly heavily bombarded with the powers of this world. But if that's you, if you go out of here today and you feel weak, you feel tiny for what you believe, you feel ridiculous, good. Because that's exactly the place that Jesus chose to be at. You should feel ridiculous. You should feel tiny. Because something in the mystery of how the kingdom of God works is that that's the way to you dying to yourself. That's the way to experience the power of the kingdom. Feel ridiculous. Embrace it. Because Jesus looked ridiculous, but he says there is a kingdom. He is a king. If you look at John, in John's gospel, Jesus' dialogue with Pilate, Jesus says, I'm a king, but it's a kingdom not of this world. I'm a king. He has the map of reality, and it's completely different to Rome. It's completely different to our secular society. And though at this point in the trial of Jesus, it was unthinkable, Jesus' kingdom wins from the ground up. Within 100 years, Christianity is cracking Rome open, splintering Rome from the inside out. It reveals it to be based on lies, empty, not reality, and inspires people like Polycarp. Polycarp is one of my favorite kind of early Christian leaders, and his story is inspiring. He was a leader in the first and second century, right in the midst of the heavy-handed persecution of Rome against Christianity, because Rome was starting to see this way of Jesus, this ridiculous thing of Jesus, as a threat. So they're flushing anything to do with Christianity out of the system that they've created. And Polycarp, because he's a Christian leader, he goes into hiding, but they capture him and they drag him into the arena, which is the place, you know, where they end most of the Christians at that point in time. And this proconsul, similar to Pilate, he publicly puts Polycarp on trial, and he puts pressure on him to deny his allegiance to Christ and to give his allegiance to Caesar and to Rome. Again, this was the threat of Christianity at this point. They felt threatened. And Polycarp stands there, he's 86 years old, and he refuses in front of the crowd booing him. And he says, for 86 years I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? He was just so in touch with the reality of Jesus' kingdom that even the threat of death would not stop him from hanging so tightly to his allegiance to Jesus, this ridiculous figure. And the proconsul said, well, we'll throw the beasts at you. And he said, call them. He said, we'll burn you. Burn me. And so the proconsul gets up and does this speech to the crowd. And he says, here is Polycarp, the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods. And so they burned him at the stake publicly. And some people heard him say while he was burning, I bless thee for counting me worthy of this day and hour, that in the number of the martyrs I may partake in Christ's cup, to the resurrection of both soul and body. That is someone who realized the truth of Jesus' upside down kingdom. That is someone who became such a threat, he was labeled a destroyer of the gods of Rome. And, oh man, I feel so far off that. but that's what I want to be. I want to be labeled as a destroyer of the gods of our secular culture by living so in touch with my Lord, my Messiah, that I allow him to destroy the idols of power and success and image and desiring to be accepted and liked by everyone. Destroy those things in my heart so that I might be somebody who lives in a way that threatens the gods of our culture. I think the church falters when we believe Rome's story, when we believe the story of secular Australia or the Americanized version of it, that this life is all there is, purchase what you can, find your method of escapism and run to it. We have to deny that full throttle and live into Jesus's ridiculous story and destroy the gods of our culture by allowing Jesus to destroy them in here. This is when we look like Jesus. This is when we choose the humble way, when we look ridiculous, mistreated, but harboring a revelation that can heal the world. So those are the two trials. Trial with the religious group. He gives them revelation. They miss it. And then he has a trial under the powerful systems of this world, and he's revealing a radical kingdom and himself as a radical king. What's the verdict? Well, we know the verdict, right? We know it. But let's look at how that verdict came about, because it's very interesting. Jesus is carted off to Herod because Pilate doesn't know what to do with him. Gives him to Herod. Herod is this self-centered, indulgent person who only wants Jesus to dance for him. He doesn't care about anything else. Herod mocks him, puts a robe on him. Jesus is nothing to Herod. So Jesus is brought out to Pilate again in front of the crowd in this robe. And in verse 13 of chapter 23, this crowd that Jesus is before are the same people who only a week earlier shouted his praises and cried Hosanna and anointed him as Messiah. And now they've turned. Something's happened. Something dark has happened. Nobody quite knows why. They've turned against him. The crowd judge him. The tide of popular opinion has shifted against Jesus. And I think if Jesus had come today, same thing would have happened. We would have turned against Jesus. They call for Jesus not just to be punished, but to undergo the worst form of execution known to the world at that time, crucifixion. Death by blood loss and asphyxiation over hours and hours of agony. Though we'd done nothing. And not only that, they call for an insurrectionist, the murderer, to be released instead of Jesus. That was the tradition at Passover for Pilate to release one criminal, so they called for it. You know, the amazing thing is, though, I think in that harsh judgment, where any one of us would have just exploded in the injustice of it, Jesus looks at them and he loves them. He loves them. Every person in that crowd. It says in verse 23, but with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Barabbas was in his cell about to be crucified. He was going to go to the cross. But then he's brought out and his binds are cut off. He's released. And then he watches this ridiculous figure, this shameful, ordinary person with a crown of thorns on and a robe around him be taken down and pick up the cross that was meant for Barabbas, his cross. And then he watches as Jesus is taken away and dies the death that Barabbas was meant to die, literally. It was meant to be his cross. He's released. He's free. And Luke is trying to show us that what's happening here is that wasn't just Barabbas' cross. That was the cross of every single person in that crowd. That was their punishment that Jesus was taking. That was the cross of every member of the Sanhedrin who put Jesus, the judge, on trial. That was the cross of Pilate. That was Herod's cross. That is Putin's cross today. That is the cross of every significant person. That is your cross. That is my cross. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and Jesus, this is Jesus taking our place. The verdict is the judge of all things was judged in our place. As Karl Barth says, Jesus took our place as judge. He took our place as the judged. He was judged in our place. And because of that, for those of us who have accepted the reality of Jesus, not just by word and in our hearts, but by living into his way, by giving up our lives for him, we have a chance to recognize him as the new move of God that he was, and to recognize the new moves of God that are going to happen in our midst. And we have a chance to feel ridiculous and tiny and little, but know that we are in the hands of a Lord who reigns above everything and every significant, powerful person in this world who boasts of their glory. Like Sergi said to Putin, "You are not God. There is one God." And one day, as the worship team come up, the incredible reality is that we will all be raised and we will all, for real, stand before Jesus, not as a lowly, insignificant character, but as obviously the judge of the universe. And I just want to finish with this image of Jesus as judge. In Revelation chapter 20, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it," that's everybody who's ever lived, "risen before the throne of Jesus. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Jesus is the one who is in control of the living and the dead. The judge who was judged on our behalf, on public trial by humanity, will be the judge that we all stand before in the end. So as the band play this beautiful song that might be familiar to you, "Wonderful Savior," let's just sit for a moment in the reality of who Jesus is. and the reality that he took our place. And sit under his power and his grace. And sense his real presence here amongst us. Maybe this is a time where you need to get right with God, right with Jesus. So go, Jesus, I'm sorry for the times that I have lived my own life and lived into the promises of secular Australia, where I've harbored these idols in my heart, where I've held onto the religion, empty religion, and I'm missing the reality of what you bring, Jesus, the reality of your kingdom. May I be like someone like Polycarp, someone like Pastor Sergi, who is willing to give it all for you because you gave it all for me. Let's sit under that, sit under the words of these, of this song, and feel Jesus move in our midst.